Well, gentlemen, hopefully you all have an outline. We've got only three chapters to do, so this should be nothing. Let's turn to chapter 24. You know, quite honestly, I always feel guilty if we don't read the scriptures because they are the most important part of this. So let's read the first 16 verses. And again, I'm hopeful that you've done your lesson and you've read these verses. I think if we read all three chapters, we probably wouldn't have much time to go through them. So let's just read the first 16 verses. Chapter 24. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought the charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." Any lawyers in here? Okay, never mind. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned to him for him to speak, Paul replied, 'I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges, if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.' Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. 'When Lysias, the commander, comes,' he said, 'I will decide your case.' He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you.' At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcus Festus. It's Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison." Father, as we come to this section of Scripture, towards the end of the book of Acts, we thank you for what you have given us in these three chapters. As we hear Paul defending himself and proclaiming the gospel, and challenging the hierarchy of the Roman Empire, we thank you, Father, for his fortitude and for his call to action and his faithfulness. I pray, Father, that you would give us fortitude as the call to action you've called us to, and faithfulness, we pray. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul's taken to Caesarea. He's placed in custody to await the accusations from Cilicia. This commander sent a letter to Felix, the governor. And this man, Felix, is the man that Paul is being tried under. Antonius Felix was born a slave and was freed by Antonia, the mother of the emperor Claudius. Tacitus, who was a historian, described him as a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. So he was a slave and he was set free. Despite his low birth, Felix had a succession of three wives, each in her own right a princess. The first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra, making Felix the grandson-in-law of, and Claudius was the grandson. So he was the grandson-in-law of Antony. His third wife was Drusilla, the youngest daughter of Agrippa I. Nero recalled Felix to Rome sometime during AD 59. And we don't know what happened to him after that. Now, as I was studying this, I thought, wow, who are these people and what are they doing in my Bible study? So I went to a book that I have that gives us some genealogies, and I've given you on the other side of your notes a genealogical chart of the Herodian dynasty. It's not all that important, except for the fact if you look at the, towards the bottom of the genealogy, and if you look at the bottom right-hand side, you can see Herod Agrippa II, Bernice, and Drusilla. And you can take a look at this at your own leisure and see where they come from. But what you'll discover is that Herod the Great was the man who started this whole thing, and he was the one who ordered that the babies be killed in Luke, and in, that are reported in Luke and in Matthew. So this will give you a little overview as you try to figure out who the players are. Can't tell the players with the program, so here's your program, okay? Can you hear me okay? Can you hear? Yeah. All right. So we find ourselves 20 years after the time that the Lord had said to Paul that you're going to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings. Now notice this, that when Paul was free, we said last week that that when he was under arrest last week, it's the last time that we know that Paul was free. Now, there's some conjecture afterward that he was towards the end of his life, but as of the biblical information, Paul is a prisoner for all the way to the end of Acts. And yet, he never spoke to kings before he was a prisoner. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? That he becomes a prisoner, and now he's actually doing what God said he was going to do. He seems to be a victim of circumstances, but in Acts 24, he's going to give his testimony before Felix, in Acts 25, before Festus, in Acts 26, before Agrippa. And what this ought to say to us is what we said last week, that God is a God of circumstances. And even though our circumstances don't seem to be what we would desire them to be, we discover that God works in them. And they may be difficult for you, but God has a plan for you. And it's so easily illustrated from this life of Paul. So let's take a look at what happened with Paul as he comes before Felix. So we've read the story. Ananias and Tertullian come 5 days later, and they bring their case against Paul. Now, he was a trained orator and a lawyer. You could tell that by what Luke tells us about how he addresses the court. And that would have been standard fare. It probably was even a little more flowery than what's reported here. And so the appeal then to the governor is this. This Paul is a troublemaker, and he's causing trouble among the Jews all over the world. Now think about that. Wouldn't you love somebody to say you've been going all over the world causing trouble with Jesus? Think about it. So Paul's efforts must have been effective. Well, we know they were as we've studied the scriptures. But when you think about the vastness of the area that Paul has covered, and he's accused of causing trouble all over the world. He's a troublemaker. That's essentially what he's saying. Also, he's the ringleader of this Nazarene sect. What he's trying to infer there is he does not deserve the protection given to Jews under Roman law. Now, they wanted to avoid using Jesus' name, so they called him the Nazarene sect. And calling it a sect gave it the appearance or the connotation of heresy. You know, it's this sect. It's these troublemakers with this thing off to the side. And then they accuse him of trying to attempt to desecrate the temple. Now, this would have been a serious charge because the Jewish people had a great power under the Roman authorities. But it was not true. This was what the mob accused him of, but it wasn't true. And the Jews had jurisdiction over the temple, so they could have authority over Paul if this were proven to be true. So those are the charges. Paul's a troublemaker, he's a ringleader in this Nazarene sect, and he tried to desecrate our temple. So here's the deal. We have jurisdiction, and you Romans ought to butt out. That's essentially what they're saying. But here's the other side of the coin. The charges were serious, but they had one weakness. They produced no witnesses. There were no witnesses that came to witness against Paul. And this was the critical weakness in their case. There's no people accusing him. What's Paul's defense? Number one, I'm not a troublemaker. I've heard you guys say that before too. You know, we know better. But I'm not a troublemaker. He says, look, I arrived 12 days ago and I went to the temple. I've already been here 5, so you know, how much trouble could I have caused in 6 days? Essentially, that's what he's saying. And so, and they didn't find me, he says, stirring up the crowd or arguing. They cannot prove the charges against me. They have no witnesses to support their allegations, and they are false. So that's his first defense. But he does have some admissions. Here's what Paul admits to. I am a follower of the way. He stands up and says, yes, I am a Christian. Now, he uses the term way because that's the term that was used in his in the offensive side. So the charge was this way is different from Judaism, and its followers don't deserve to be protected by the rules of Judaism. That's why they called it the way. He says, but I'm a follower of the way, and then he makes these points. I worship the God of our fathers. So he's trying to demonstrate that Christianity, the way, is a portion of Judaism. I worship the God of our fathers. Was being a follower of the way something that would cause me to be punished and judged? If Judaism is protected, I should be protected too. That's essentially what he's saying. He says, I believe everything that agrees with the law and the prophets. I am a Christian, and I believe everything that agrees with the law and the prophets. In other words, he's saying, I believe everything in the Old Testament. Of course, it wouldn't have been called the Old Testament, but that's what he's saying. I believe everything that has been written. And I have the same hope in God as the Jews, and I hope in the resurrection. Now, what he has done here is he does what he did in the earlier accusations last week. He declares that he was on trial because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead. And it's interesting, as he talks about the resurrection, if you will look at verse 15, this is the first place, and I think the only place, that Paul actually believes and tells us that he believes in the resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. But it's clear, we know that to be true, but this is the only place that Paul actually says it. Both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected. The righteous for eternal glory, the wicked for eternal damnation. And look at the next verse. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Now there is a memory verse if ever there was one. Just as an aside, I probably don't have the time to do this, but I'll tell you. Anybody read the Saturday religion page? It was somebody else, a pastor from Ashtabula, wrote a column. See, that's a rotating column, and Alistair wrote it a couple of weeks ago. And the pastor from Ashtabula, I thought, did a very, very good job of presenting Christianity and used a lot of verses in what he said. And he did a very good job. And he used this verse. And he said, Christians understand that we must strive always to keep our consciences clear before God and man. And I thought it was a great opportunity for the use of that verse. He did a wonderful job. You ought to take a look at it if you get a chance. So we have Paul saying, I believe everything of the Old Testament. I believe in the resurrection. And he says, I did not desecrate the temple. That's the last thing I would desire to do since I believe all of this. That's what he's saying. I came to bring gifts, and I went to the temple to present offerings. But there is no crowd there, and I was not inciting any trouble. Now, the lack of witnesses is important when it comes to trial in Rome. If the Asian Jews who instigated the riot had any serious charge against him, they should have been present to accuse him before the governor. Roman law imposed heavy penalties upon accusers who abandoned their charges, and the disappearance of accusers often meant the withdrawal of a charge. In other words, if people didn't come to accuse the person in person, the charges were normally dropped. The fact that they weren't there suggests that they had nothing against them that could be proven, that would stand up in a Roman court of law. Nor did the Sanhedrin. And Paul went on, the Sanhedrin could not find any crime except for the belief in the resurrection of the dead. So Paul defends himself, but he admits that he's a Christian. And he admits that he believes all of the Old Testament. And he admits that he's keeping the temple, which is important to the Jewish person. Now, Felix is sitting there, and he heard the arguments. What does he do? Well, he knows that Paul's innocent. Boyce says this, caught between what he knew to be right and pressure from people who were demanding that he do wrong, Felix refused to make a decision. Unlike many people yesterday. It seems clear that Felix should have released Paul, but he postpones his decision. Now, this isn't bad in itself, but Luke makes us aware that Felix's indecision is a character trait of delay and compromise. We're told that Felix and Drusilla, who was a Jew, by the way, listen to Paul as he spoke about faith in Christ. And we're told down in verse 25 what he spoke about. He spoke about righteousness. He spoke about self-control. He spoke about the judgment to come. And this is now Felix's third wife. You don't know the history, but if you read the history, what you discover is that she also was betrothed twice before. And so they're not exactly lily white pure, okay? And so as Paul is speaking to them, he's speaking directly to them. Now, as you read the commentaries, you have some commentators who say, oh, no, this is just a general preaching of Paul. You have other commentators who say, no, he's talking right to them. And look at the objects of his talk, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And you can see that it impacted Felix. He knew that he was wrong. He didn't have the guts to do what was right. And he says to him, you're going to go away now, but when I find it convenient, I'll send for you. And he was hoping, Luke tells us, that Paul would bribe him. Perhaps he thought that Paul had some of this money he was coming to bring to the poor. Maybe he thought that Paul was a good candidate for a bribery. But he listened to them more than once. And Drusilla, as a Jew, listened as well. In the Western text, and I don't want to get too technical here, but in the Western textus, what we discover is that it says that Drusilla wanted to hear Paul. And I'm not going to go any farther than that. There's some indication that Drusilla was the one who wanted to hear him. But here's the thing. Delay and compromise were characteristic of this man, Felix. He habitually postponed what he knew he needed to do. Now, does that sound like any of us? I don't know. I want us to think about it. Paul was there for 2 years. And as far as we know, Felix never took the gospel to heart. Now, it's a tragedy that Paul was not released because he was free. It's a tragedy that Felix postponed his thinking about Paul. But the bigger tragedy is that Felix also postponed his decision about Christ. And that is the biggest tragedy. We have no indication that Felix ever made a decision to follow Christ. Some of us in this room and some of our friends have heard about Jesus over and over. There are some people that I bet you talk to who are glad to have conversations, but they're always intellectual and they're always arm's length, and they've heard the gospel, but they will not make a decision. How much time do we have to make that decision? What's going to happen when you leave here tonight? We don't know, do we? And the people who continually postpone their decision about Christ, having their ears, if you will, understanding the gospel, but refusing to admit and commit to the gospel, will actually be the most dangerous place for anyone to be. You can never say to the Lord, I never knew this, I never heard this. He will say, you have heard this. I sent my missionary to you, and you refuse to listen. Gentlemen, if there's anybody in this room who is postponing and postponing his decision for Christ, today is the day of salvation. 2 years, and we don't know what happened to Felix. I leave that for your own consideration. So he's there 2 years, and we discover that Felix is succeeded by Porcius Festus. And so he left Paul in prison. Let's just say this. Festus was not a procrastinator like Felix. He was a good administrator, but he also, like Felix, wanted to please the people. He wanted to show the Jews a favor. This was strictly political. Okay, this was a political circumstance. Paul knew what was happening. He was in prison for 2 years under Felix, who would not find Paul guilty, yet he kept him in prison. He certainly would have learned this from Felix before he arrived at Caesarea. Now, the question I have in my own notes that I wrote for myself was this the Lord's protection of Paul, keeping him in jail for 2 years? I don't know. It's an interesting question. When we get there, I can't wait to ask. Like the Lord's going to tell me. But it's an interesting question, isn't it? I wonder if this was Paul's protection. So we have the trial. We know already there were no witnesses. There's no evidence. There's no case. When Paul appears in 25:7, what we discover is that the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Luke doesn't tell us what these charges were, but we can pretty much figure it out. They were the same ones given in Acts 24. Heresy, that is, something against God's law. Sacrilege, something against God's temple. And treason, something against Caesar. You know that those would have been the topics that would have been charged against Paul. But think about this for a minute. What were the charges against Christ? Remember? That he had violated the law by not observing the Sabbath. Remember? Because he was guilty of sacrilege. Because he had prophesied the destruction of the temple. Because he made himself king, setting himself against Caesar. These are the charges that are made against believers in virtually any country where people feel free to attack them. What are the charges against Christians, even today? That we disregard the law and the customs of the nation? That we don't adhere to the religion of the people among whom we live? I mean, if you were in the Middle East, These are the charges against the Christians, that they're guilty of treason. If you go down to Bolivia, which we've already made you aware of, and I hope you're praying for this Easter, it will be against the law to meet on Easter. It will be treasonous. Nothing is changed. And what happens here is Festus now finds himself on the horns of a dilemma. He can't convict Paul because of the evidence. We're told that Festus wanted to do the Jews a favor. Why would Festus suggest what he suggests? And what is it that he says? He says, Festus, wishing to do the Jews, verse 9, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Why would he suggest that? Didn't he know that Paul was brought down to Caesarea for his protection and he wouldn't have received a fair trial back there in Jerusalem? Of course he knew that. Can we believe that Festus hadn't heard of the plot to have Paul assassinated? Of course he had heard of that. One commentator suggests that Festus might have thought that he could solve the dilemma if he could get Paul to concede to go to Jerusalem for a trial. And if on the way he might be assassinated, Festus could have absolved himself from the responsibility. There's all manner of reasoning why it would be better for Festus to get this off his docket or get it up to Jerusalem. But in God's wisdom, you see, the wisdom that God gave Paul, the only way that Paul could get a fair hearing was to exercise his right as a Roman citizen, to appeal from his local jurisdiction to Rome, to the court of Caesar. That's the only place he thought he would get a fair trial. And so he plays that card. He plays the citizen card, and it's off to Rome with Paul. He says, look, verse 10 of chapter 25, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Well, guess what? This also worked for Festus. This got Paul out of Festus's territory. "And you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." It's a convenient way for Festus to get out of the dilemma. Again, God's in control of the circumstances. Once this was granted to Paul, his appeal took the case out of the governor's hands and transferred it to the emperor. It kind of seems weird to me. It seems like madness, because the emperor to which Paul was going to go to see at this time was Nero. Think about that. So when Festus announced his appeal had been granted, Paul must have felt a sense of exhilaration. Why? Because the Lord had kept his promise. Look back at 23, verse 11 from last week. Do you remember as Paul's before the Sanhedrin? And in verse 11, we're told the following night, "The Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" From the human perspective, this doesn't seem to be the best solution to the problem. I mean, if you or I were in, in Paul's position, I'm not certain that we would have appealed to go to talk to Nero, to sit in his court. But of course, we know that God is ordaining all of these steps. And God gave Paul the wisdom for this call. Now, what are some of the lessons that were learned here? Well, first of all, we ought to, by this point, have gotten this. There's no neutrality when it comes to Christ. There's no neutrality when it comes to Christ. Throughout the book of Acts, we've seen Jewish hostility to the gospel. Let me just read these. You don't have to turn to them. Acts 9:23. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, Paul. Acts 13:45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Acts 14:2. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Remember what Jesus said in John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. These miracles, yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. So there's no neutrality about Christ. There's no religion that is neutral to Christianity. All non-Christian religions are openly or subtly opposed to Christ. All non-Christian religions are opposed to Christianity. Matthew 12, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." So let us not be naive. The exclusivity of Christ draws the ire and the fire of everyone who doesn't believe, including those who are religious. We're seeing that. So there's no neutrality about Christ. The second thing we ought to note is that sin's power enslaves. Let me say that again. Sin's power enslaves. Even though Paul is out of their way for 2 years, think about this. 2 years, he's out of their way, he's in Caesarea, he's in jail. The Sanhedrin's hatred of Paul has not lessened. They definitely want to get him. Jesus tells us in John 8:34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Peter says this, speaking of the Jewish leaders, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. And the Jewish leaders were enslaved by their hatred of Paul. So, there's no neutrality when it comes to Christ. Sin enslaves people. And the third thing I want us to note, though, is that the sovereignty of God is effective in human affairs. Given the plan to kill Paul on the way back to Jerusalem, God providentially intervened to protect his servant. The other thing I want us to note, as we've seen God's protection, that there is a proper relation between a believer and the government. And we've said this last week, and I want to note it in light of everything that's gone on this week, that Paul willingly submitted to the Roman government even when Nero was in power. And in Romans 13, he writes this, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Let us not forget that God is the one who has established the authority in the governments for our protection. Just as an aside, Alistair on Sunday morning, I thought was very strong on the sovereignty of God, given the circumstances. And again, as a caveat, we are living in an America that says that we are to vote and to vote our conscience, and we are free. In fact, we are responsible to do so. But let us also not forget that God is sovereign in these affairs. We must do everything that our consciences call us to do. By the same token, understand that God has allowed the government to be as the government is. And he can allow it to change it as well. I'm just going to leave it there. So I don't know what side of that equation you're on as men, but I would just say that you are free to do whatever a citizen is free to do in this country, but always understanding that God is still sovereign over the circumstances that we discover ourselves in. All right. Gosh, one more to go. Anybody still awake? All right. So what happens, of course, we discover that King Agrippa is coming to town. And so, as he comes to town with Bernice in Caesarea, what we discover is that Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. You can see that on the back. Again, Herod the Great started the beginning of this genealogy. And Herod Agrippa II is in the lower right-hand corner. You can see his name. He was the Tetrarch of Chalcis and Northern Territory. And you can see that Paul spoke before him in Acts 25 and 26. So that's the Herod that we're talking about now. Herod Agrippa is coming, and he's going to spend some time with Festus, and he brings out the problem that he has. Festus brings out this problem, and this problem is, in fact, Paul. And so we have Paul appearing before Agrippa. Now, F.F. Bruce says about Agrippa that he was reputed to be an expert in Jewish religious questions, and Festus hoped that he might give him some unofficial help in the understanding of the circumstances of Paul's incarceration. After all, we know that Festus has to write a report back to Rome, and he has a quandary as to what to put in this report. So Festus is going, okay, now I'm going to send this guy off, but I got to send some paperwork, and I don't know what to do with this. I'm really at a loss. Because, if you remember, he's not believing what Paul is telling him. So now we find Paul giving the fourth defense that he's had to give. The first defense was in Acts 22 to the Jews in Jerusalem. The second one was in Acts 24 before Felix. The third one we just covered in Festus in Acts 25. And now in Acts 25, Paul is making a unique defense before a man who was on the side of the Jews, and yet he was obviously in very good terms with Rome. Maybe that's why Luke gives us so much information about it. Apparently, Luke thought it was important that we hear that Paul again recounts his conversion and his background. Now, why would he do this? Well, probably because it was worth repeating, because we need to hear it again. So this is the third time in the book of Acts that we're going to hear what happened when Paul was accosted by Christ. And if you look at verse 23 of chapter 25, we read, "The next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." Now, the Greek word for pomp is phantasia. That's the word from which we get our words fantasy and fantastic. It refers to something light or fleeting or passing, something of momentary interest only. Luke probably chose this word to suggest that the seemingly important things are only passing fantasies. That the things of this world that seem to be impressive and lasting, like the Roman Empire, right? Well, you'd think that this is the most important thing in the world, and yet today it's all gone. By the way, America hasn't even been a country more than 200 years yet, which is not even a blink of an eye in eternity. So let's not think that America is. You know, the lasting dynasty here. And that's the point he's making. There's this pomp and circumstance. In they come. They're so very important. And the whole empire is gone as we read these words. All these important people died. History has covered them over. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is today and will last forever. And it bears witness to the reality of who Jesus is right even today with us. Think about that. The gospel prevails when all else fails. There is nothing that will be as important as the gospel of Christ. All right. Quickly, Paul's life in Judaism. He was a faithful Jew, raised with Jewish traditions. We know that. He recounts his conversion, and I want us to get to the kernel of this, which I think is the most important part of this little section. And it comes as Paul is telling him about the mission that God has sent him on. That's where this thing really reaches the apex. Chapter 26, verse 15. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you will have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them," and here we go, "to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." I'm sending you to open their eyes. Our eyes are closed with the reality of our condition without Christ. Think about this. The Pharisees who were dogging Paul all this time thought that they were serving God. Paul, when he was a Pharisee, thought he was serving God. Without God opening Paul's eyes, without God opening your eyes and my eyes, without God opening the eyes of our friends and our relatives who don't know him, without him opening our eyes, we are blind. But Jesus is sending Paul, and he is sending his Bible, his word, and he's sending you and me to use his word to open the eyes of the blind. Religion blinds us from the truth, but God has sent his word to open our eyes. To open our eyes and to turn. To turn what? From darkness to light. We're told in John 1, in him was life. That life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. To turn men from darkness to light, and to turn men from the power of Satan to God. This is the part you and I don't really want to believe about our friends and neighbors. We really don't want to believe that they're under the power of Satan. But by definition, if they're not under the power of Christ, they are under the power of Satan. If their eyes are in the dark, they are not in the light. You can't have it both ways. And you cannot listen to the gospel over and over and not make a decision. Actually, not making a decision is a decision. Remember Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. Every one of us that's a Christian today, we were dead. We are alive because God has opened our eyes and taken us from the power of Satan to the power of God. And then what? When this happens, you receive forgiveness of sins. John 1, again, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God and receive forgiveness of sins. And when that has happened, then we are sanctified. We are set aside for God's purposes. When we receive Christ's forgiveness, we move from the kingdom of this world to his kingdom. So right from the very beginning, Paul's commission, from the moment he heard, "I am Jesus," he only had one master. That causes me to pause because I think it's a great It's a great reality and a great truth. It's also a great question. That once we come to Christ, we ought to have only one master. But is that really true? You can see in Paul's life that all of his life is being spent for Christ. And as he's spending his life, even as a prisoner, God is using him. And so he tells the story, and then we look at Agrippa's response. He says, "Paul, you're mad." You see that? Verse 22. "Paul, you are absolutely mad. Do you think that you're going to make me a Christian?" In other words, he's saying, you are antagonizing your whole nation for such a ridiculous, insubstantial philosophy. What was madness to the governor was truth and good sense for Paul. So, gentlemen, there is truth. And that truth is that Jesus is Lord and he is the Christ. And I think as you think through this issue, I bet some of us have heard that from people. Are you crazy? Are you crazy? What has happened to you? Well, quite honestly, what's happened to me is once I was blind, now I can see. Once I was in the dark, now I'm in the light. Once I was under the power of Satan, and now I'm under the power of the King of the universe. And everything that seems so important, all of our pomp and our circumstance, is nothing compared to the truth of the gospel and our Savior Christ. Thank you, Lord. Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for these great truths, thanking you for the truth. For Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." That's what Paul preached, and you have used him for his whole life, and you continue to use him in your word. Thank you, Father. Help us as we go from this place to be as crazy as Paul is. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.